in chapter 41, the book of Isaiah. In this chapter, in this corner, weighing 175 pounds, the battling Galilean Jesus Christ. I don't know where my brain goes. Sorry about that, Fred. In this chapter, it's almost like the Lord is saying, it's kind of like sort of a mock sort of courtroom setting. The people of God there in Jerusalem, remember Isaiah's writing about 700 BC. More specifically, he's writing about 720 to 725 BC. The Assyrians are rattling their sabers. They've already taken the northern 10 tribes region. Those guys are gone. Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes region, is a smoking ruin. And now Sennacherib, that awful Assyrian king, he's got his sights now pointed right at Jerusalem. It's a scary time. So in that, here's what the Lord is going to do. He's already said from chapters 1 through 39 why God is going to allow, or why he has allowed, the northern 10 tribes, the entrance of the Assyrian army into that region, and why he is going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to come, pardon me, Sennacherib to come right up to the walls. But we've already seen through Hezekiah, or pardon me, through Isaiah to King Hezekiah, don't worry, God's going to do something quite miraculous. And we know what that is. God sends one angel and he dispatches 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And then the Assyrian army, as you might imagine, lost all sort of morale at that time. So with that, here's the Lord starting with chapter 40 and following. Yes, I'm a God who has allowed great judgment, but I promise great faithfulness. Let's check this out. Chapter 41. We'll probably only get to chapter 41 tonight. So verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Who are the coastlands? From Israel's sort of perspective, you walk to the shores of the Mediterranean and you look out across and you know that there's other nations that are out there. All you guys out there, listen up, you Gentile nations, and let the people renew their strength, meaning bring me your strongest arguments. Let them come near, and then let them speak, and let us come near together for judgment. He's basically saying, think hard now. We're all going to come together into this courtroom, and you're going to present your evidence why your idols even begin to compare to what I can do. Let's think hard now before you speak. Gather your thoughts, is what he's saying, and ready your argument. God is calling worshipers of the other gods, little g, to state their case. God says, I'll go first. Verse 2, who raised up one from the east? God is saying, that was me. Who's the one that he raised up? Well, that's going to be Sennacherib. I did that. You think it was Sennacherib's idea to attack this whole region? Uh-uh. I'm doing that. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Sennacherib and the Assyrians are being used by a righteous God, remember. God is allowing the Assyrians to be the tool, the methodology, to accomplish a godly purpose. Well, what purpose is that? What purpose could there possibly be in such terrible carnage and misery? Well, to judge the unrepentant and the hard-hearted people, and then to hopefully convict and change the destructive path of idolatrous lifestyles. Don't forget that God has sent prophet after prophet to this very same region, the northern 10 tribes region. They didn't listen to those guys, Hosea and Amos and all those guys. They didn't listen. And as we've said before, wouldn't it be neat if we just read our Bible and went, that makes perfect sense to me. I think I'll do that. But most of us are kind of hard-hearted, pig-headed, stiff-necked. And God, in his wisdom, knows that. But sometimes people dig their heels in so strongly that God says, if I let you stay on this destructive path, so I'm going to bring not the soft and still small voice of conviction, because you're not listening to that. So I'm going to bring the 2x4. Who gave the nations before him? That's Sennacherib fella. And by the way, in parenthetically, after Sennacherib, who's after him? In 606 BC, about 120 years from now, here come King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Same with them. You mean they snuck into the land of Israel while God was vacationing in the Bahamas? No, God knew them. What about King Cyrus after Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persians? Yes. What about the Romans who show up and then, what was it, 70 AD, they destroyed all of Jerusalem? Him too? What's the answer, you guys? Yeah, that's true. Who gave the nations before him? I prepared the nations to be weak enough to be steamrolled and made him rule over the kings. God, I did that. Who gave them the nations that Sennacherib conquered? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble in his bow? In other words, he's mowing them down like wheat. God saying, I did that. Verse 3. Who pursued them? Sennacherib's enemies, they ran before him. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? In other words, he's having such an easy time of it. He is walking in sort of strange neighborhoods that he's never been in. No problem. He has such a command of the situation that it's like he's walking in his own backyard. Verse 4. Who has performed and done it? Call the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord. Notice capital L. O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah right there. That's the voice of the burning bush. The I am, the eternal existing one. That's what I am means. I am that I am that I am that I am. I have always lived, always existed. That's his name. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, in God's opening argument here, I raised up Sennacherib. I did that. I gave him the intellect, the tools, the timing, the resources to conquer. And then I saw to it that his enemies, including northern Israel, including the northern 10 tribes, that they were weak. Everything that Sennacherib has accomplished is because I allowed it, is what the Lord is saying here. It's true of the Assyrians and Sennacherib. Can you think of any other, world leaders that the same truth is true of? Everybody. Romans chapter 13 says, how many of those in authority over us are there because God put them there? How many? All of them. Absolutely true. Here's a couple of verses if you want to write them down. You sure about that, Pastor Steve? Because when my candidate does not get elected to the place where I want him, that must be not a God thing. You know, the devil did something there. Psalm 75, verse 7, you guys. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Daniel 4, verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, he gives it, the rulers, to whomever he will. And then finally, Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And as you're running through some particularly disturbing political leaders, growl, they can't possibly be a God thing, right? What does Romans and Daniel say? Yeah. Because please remember that God allows governments among men, or our pilgrims got that right. And they then presumed a bit, in my opinion, and that right is to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't know that that's a guarantee that God guaranteed anyone unless they were in constant obedience to his word. Different story. Oh, and by the way, if you are in constant obedience to his word, then you don't have to worry about any problems, right? Can I remind you of a young man by the name of Job? What was he doing wrong when everything sort of hit him? Nothing. And the point is God was allowing this to happen to Job. Number one, he knew that Job was going to make it. Well, then why did he unleash all of that awfulness to Job? It's primarily because, not just for Job, but for everybody watching. And how many countless people have drawn great comfort from understanding behind the veil that, number one, the devil can't do anything in our lives unless the Lord has given him permission to do so. Pretty amazing. The idea of the hedge of protection that comes from the book of Job. So why does God allow problems? I wish I had a short and ready answer. The closest thing I can come to is he's smarter than me. And he has all the facts. And if he has allowed something to touch our lives, it is for his eternal purpose. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, are you sure there's not another way? And then what did Jesus arrive at? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we have to have here. Now, when God fixes planet Earth and Satan is bound, etc., etc., it's a different story. Why is God allowing governments of men to effectively, many of them maybe start out okay, but then eventually they roll down the road that almost all governments do? Have you ever noticed the wheel of nations? You ever saw that? A political science scientist came up with that a number of years ago. You start with the people who are oppressed by an oppressive regime of some kind. A monarch, perhaps, or some despot of some kind. And the people cry out to the Lord very often, "Oh Lord, this is unbearable. Please move on our behalf." And then they join together, one despairing person after another, and pretty soon they form enough of a momentum and they gather enough steam and headway, and oftentimes they're able to throw off that oppressive government. Whee, you know, now we have our own government. And for the first little while, they're very sensitive to govern in an appropriate manner, because after all, they remember what it was like. And then because of that, they walk humbly, so to speak, before the Lord. God will often bless them. With blessing comes prosperity. And with prosperity comes leisure time and discretionary income. I don't know what that is, Mike, but I've heard about it. Discretionary income. You know, you got to pay your bills and you have money, left over. And what do people do when they have lots of time and lots of discretionary income? They realize they don't want to work as hard as they used to do, so they hire some other people to do the job. And then they have more extra time and more discretionary income. And they hire more servants and begin to treat them how? With less and less sensitivity. And then the whole cycle starts over again. America, I think, is a particular case in that point. When we threw off the yoke of King George III, there were a number of very important reasons why we did that. 20 plus, in fact, detailed in the document, the Declaration of Independence. And they were good ones. We threw off that yoke, as you know, and then we put together, in my opinion, I was a political science major in college, and there's no other governmental system like this. Other countries have had constitutions. France has had several. You can go right down the road. Lots and lots of constitutions. It's not necessarily just any old constitution. Our constitution that was hammered out around the Bill of Rights and the bicameral governmental system, House and Senate, executive branch, legislative branch, judicial branch, all keeping an eye on each other. What an amazing experiment in republic or representative government. And I had the particular good occasion to study a lot of the guys that brought these things together. The idea of federalism and how far to take it, How far do you take one man, one vote before it becomes kind of ridiculous? And what you really need is you need a representative who represents an area and let them more or less work autonomously with the people's voices who elected them ringing in their ears. It's an amazing thing. How did America do with that? Oh, by the way, our Constitution and Bill of Rights were founded on what principle? God's word. That there is a God who knows that this is right and that is wrong. Has God blessed America? How are we doing with all of this great wealth, leisure time by and large? And we all major in amusement. To muse is to think in great depth. You put an A in front of it, it means just the opposite. How many of us are more interested in amusement than we are really thinking through some of the things we should probably think through? What's happening in America? Thanks God, you know, we pay him casual mind. And our governmental system is now clamoring, get God out of the public square. It's got no business there. That's not what the founding fathers and the framers of the Constitution had in mind. Not at all. In fact, George Washington said, if this Constitution, if the people who are being elected to these positions, if they are not Christians with a biblical Judeo-Christian understanding, then even this Constitution will not work. In my personal opinion, I think we're kind of very near that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's keep cruising. Verse 5. Now the coastlands again beyond the sea, they saw this guy coming up. And the ends of the earth, they were afraid. They drew near and came. Four nations saw how powerful the Assyrians were. So they, in order to preemptively stop this juggernaut from getting to their land, many of them mobilized their military to try to stop them. To gather their courage, what'd they do? They called upon their gods, little g, in the form of these idols. So they cranked out copies of their idols. What do you mean? Watch this. Verse 6. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. We got a big, big obstacle coming. What are we going to do? Buck up there, buckaroo. How do we do that? Here's how. Verse 7. Get all the craftsmen together and let them encourage the goldsmiths. And he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. What are they talking about? The little idols that they made. The little trinkets. And there are humans, as you know, in this time, they think that their gods are represented in these trinkets. Watch God. Then you have to fasten it with pegs that it might not totter. God is saying, is this hitting you a little funny? You are looking to these gods, little g, and you make an image of them. And if they're so strong, why do you have to keep them from falling over? God, just saying. When fearful, have you noticed this? People try to encourage themselves and others with all of our idols, urban myths, whatever it might be. What kind of power does that idol truly have if it wobbles? Verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Right in your margin here, this is James 2, verse 23. And James talks about that the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness. That's in reference to Genesis 15. But here, and he, Abraham, was called a friend of God. This is what he meant in James 2, verse 23, verse 9. Now you, Israel, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. I'm going to rephrase that. Hey, Harvest, tonight, I know that you probably have a notion that God is God and he's powerful and all of that, and he can do anything. Here's the problem. You, perhaps me, yeah, we know that he can. I'm just not convinced he wants to do so for me. Here is your verse tonight. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Remember, he's contrasting the wobbling idols, if you will, urban myths and various things that we comfort ourselves with. Our little binky and our thumb. God says, well, I mean, if you want to turn there, I suppose you can. But why not trust me? He's going to show you something here. Hey, I know the future. By the way, how long is Israel? How long is he going to walk with Israel? What's the answer? Always. Did you know that there are those who teach that God is so over and disgusted with Israel, especially when they hung his Messiah on the cross? Boy, that was the last straw, that he's done with them. And God has taken all the promises reserved for Israel, and he's going to give them to the church. That is a blasphemy, and it's not correct. By the way, how far into the future can God see? So when he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a whole nation after you, if God could see the future, didn't God know that they would go where they went? So he knew that. So it's not like God says on a Wednesday, you know what, I had no idea they were going to go here and do this. What a bunch of losers. They don't understand how God sees things. Oh, and by the way, was it the Jews that put Jesus on the cross? No, technically it was the Romans, but really, who really put Jesus on the cross? I did that. There are those who teach that God is so disgusted with Israel that he gave up on them. So now all of Israel's promises are given to the church. That is not true. Hold your finger here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Actually, right in your margin here, Romans 11, verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. And let's turn there. I want to show you this. I was going to read it to you, but I like kind of knowing where stuff is in my own Bible. Look at Romans. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 1. I say then, says Paul, has God cast away his people? He's referring to the Jews. Has God cast away his people? What's your next words? Certainly not. And write your margin here. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Let's keep reading. I say then, has God cast away his people? No, for I also am an Israelite, says Paul, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. Why? Because he foreknew them. Interest of time, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. This present time would include the time that we're living in right now. What do you mean a remnant? There are Jewish people, as you know, some are referred to as Orthodox and some ultra-Orthodox and some more secular, and that's probably true. But did you know that God always keeps a remnant of true, true believers? That's true of Christians, and I believe it's also true of these that are in Israel. Now, are they saved? I don't know how I would describe it. I could point to what are called messianic Jewish fellowships, of which there are plenty. These are people who truly are born again in the strictest sense of the term, and they enjoy, they don't do it because they have to, but they do enjoy observing all of the seven feasts of Moses and a number of other Jewish events. Could it be talking about them? Keep reading. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Skip down to verse number 25. If you want to, at your leisure, really, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to tell you God's plan and purpose for Israel. But here's kind of the punchline here towards the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What is it? That blindness in part has happened to Israel. God has blinded Israel in part, meaning Israel as a nation, God has closed off their ability to see him as Messiah. Did you know that? That sounds funny to me, Steve. Go back to Palm Sunday. They're laying down the palm branches. They're singing the Hallel. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. They got that part right. But Jesus stopped the whole parade and he began to weep. Well, why? Because he knew that in a few minutes, he's going to go into the east gate instead of kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign like any proper Messiah would do. He turns over the money table, the money changers' tables. And they're all, you're not behaving anything like what we thought. And then as a nation, they rejected him. Well, before that happened, Jesus stopped that parade and he wept, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have only known what day this was. You've been with us long enough to know, number one, it's Palm Sunday, it's the 10th of Nisan. What's happening according to Exodus chapter 12 on the 10th of Nisan? You are selecting your Passover lamb. What hill is Jesus standing on? Mount of Olives? What hill did Ezekiel, 500 years in front, what hill did he see the glory of the Lord depart the temple from the Mount of Olives? Jesus is the glory of God saying, the glory of God is returning, if you'll see it. And of course, he is fulfilling Daniel chapter 9's prophecy to the day. Oh, and he's riding on a donkey. Don't forget that one. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king has come to you, humble and meek, and riding on a donkey. They missed it all. And now Jesus weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have only known this day that would have made for your peace. But now, what did he say? But now it will be hidden from your eyes. So Benjamin Netanyahu and whoever the current prime minister is these days, if you're a little frustrated, why can't they see Jesus as Messiah? Part of it is what Paul is saying right here. They had their chance on Palm Sunday. God will always keep his people together. But there's going to come a time when God removes that blindness in part. Or I should say, any individual Jewish person can find Jesus like anybody can. So individually, many Jews have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. But as a nation, God is holding them blind in part. Well, how long? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Read that. When the church has reached its final occupant, a big tote board in heaven clanks over. Ding, the bells will ring. And the Father says to Jesus, the Son, go get your bride. And out we come in the form of the rapture. Now on planet Earth, God returns to a pre-Acts chapter 2 type economy with the Holy Spirit, and he pours out not on everybody, but on two witnesses. And it is at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, ding, there's the Antichrist who got them their temple. They thought the Antichrist was their Messiah. He gets a mortal wound, and he is resurrected miraculously. And now he says, all bets are off. I was going to let you guys worship in your temple for 7 years, but forget that. I'm going to break my promise. And he goes into the Holy of Holies that he had built, and he puts a statue of himself there. And he turns around to all Jerusalem, you'd better worship me now. It's a human who by this time is demon-possessed by Lucifer himself. You worship me. The Bible calls that the abomination of desolations. Matthew 24, Jesus, when you see that day, if you're in Jerusalem, Don't even go into your house to get your coat. Get immediately to the rock city of Petra. That's all through the scriptures. Why? Because now the Antichrist, fully demon-possessed by Lucifer himself, is going to try to kill all the Jews. It's at the midpoint that Israel goes, ding, oh, Jesus is our Messiah. You want to see a videotape of that? Hold your finger here and go. You got how many fingers you got? We're done with Romans. Go to the book of Zechariah, Old Testament book of Zechariah. Do you know there's a videotape of that moment? Book of Zechariah, Old Testament. Right in front of the last book, the Italian prophet Malachi. Zechariah chapter 10, please. Watch this. There's a videotape of this. Oops, I misspoke. 12 verse 10, pardon me. 12 verse 10. Here it is. Zechariah chapter 12, Old Testament. 400 years before Jesus is born. God says, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is when the blindness in part is removed. It's at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. You sure, Pastor Steve? Yes, there's a model for it. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tossed into the fiery what? Furnace. And the model of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're a model of Israel. The furnace is a model of the Great Tribulation. Nebuchadnezzar, who chunked them in there, why did he chunk them in there? Because they wouldn't worship when the band played. He represents a model of the Antichrist. The soldiers who put the three young men in, the furnace is so hot, they get burned up. That's a model of when Jesus says those guys working for the Antichrist, they're going to get killed for doing what they're doing. Here's the point. Where's Daniel? He's probably off on affairs of state. But in the model, he's a model of the church. He's not there. And in the, say it with me, middle, in the midst of the fiery furnace, they look in, instead of seeing three guys, they see, and who did number four look like? The Son of God. A model of Israel going ding, in the midst or middle of the Great Tribulation, they see Jesus. You thought that was just a fun little flannel graph. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, it's a model. Back to Zechariah verse 10. You want to see a videotape of when that happens? I'm going to pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me. Notice your M is capitalized. Because who's speaking here? Jehovah God is, through the prophet Zechariah. They will look upon me whom they, say it with me, pierced. Whoa, 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 whoa. When was Jehovah God pierced? When he hung on a cross, y'all. Yes, they will mourn for him. Notice capital H. This is Messiah. This is the moment that they realize, oh, Jesus is Messiah. As one who mourns for his only son. The inference is there. If you only had one child and that child died, how broken up and wiped out would you be? And grieve for him, Jesus, as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in where? Jerusalem. Like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's 2 Chronicles 35. Verse 12. And in the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the kings. Kings in Israel will be going, oh no. The house of Nathan, read that, the prophets, they're going to be wiped out. Verse 13, the house of Levi, the family of Shimei, those are your doubters. All of the families, verse 14, that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. From top to bottom of the entire society, Israel, oh no. Jesus is our Messiah. They will look upon me whom they pierced. Hope you have that one highlighted in your Bible. Back to the book of Isaiah. Abraham, my friend, toward the end of chapter, or pardon me, we're still in chapter 41, toward the end of verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. How long will God uphold Israel with his right hand? Answer, forever. Now verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you, Israel, they're going to be ashamed and they're going to be disgraced. And they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. I wrote my margin, hey, Steve, you ever met an Assyrian? Nope. Well, who's given Israel a real hard time here? Is Israel still Israel? Are the Assyrians still the Assyrians? Nope. Ever met a Babylonian? One day soon, it's going to look like the Antichrist is going to have the upper hand. But even those followers will be a dim memory. In fact, there'll be no memory at all. Verse 12, you Israel shall seek them and not find them. They won't be around. Those things right now, harvest, that are giving you such a hard time, stay with God and his word. I'm promising you, so is the scriptures, there will come a time. It's not going to be such a big deal as it is today. Those who war against you shall be as nothing and as a non-existent thing. For I, verse 13, the Lord your God will hold you with my right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, verse 14, I wrote my margin. Fear not, for I am with you. Yeah, God is the God of Israel. But remember how I started our time? I don't have a problem that God can do anything he wants. I just kind of have a hard time. He wants to do anything for me. Well, what are the qualifications? Well, if you're Israel, you know, you got a head start on all of us. Look at verse 14. Got this one highlighted. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. Does God love his people? Yes. What are you calling us worms for? Right in your margin here, this is Psalm 103, verse 14. Remember this one? As a father has great compassion for his children, so the Lord has great compassion for those who fear him. Hopefully, your family situation was such that hopefully you had an attentive or certainly a supportive father. And if that was your good occasion, then this really comes alive to you. If that was not your experience, I want you to know something. The deeper you learn God's word, the more you're going to find a heavenly father that will never leave you or forsake you. But in more often than not, hopefully most have had experience of a father looking out for their kids. And as a father has great pity, has great compassion on his children, so the Lord has great compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. What do you mean? How was the first human created? Out of what? Dust. He remembers that we are dust. And hope I don't get in trouble for this, Mike, but in first time I encountered this verse, it was in the King James Bible. He remembers that we are but dust. And that hit me funny at first, butt dust. And it's a chuckle, but it's so true. How many of you butt dust can get behind that a little bit? He remembers, he knows what we're made of. He knows when pain hurts because he knows about pain. He knows what betrayal feels like. He was betrayed. As a father has great compassion on his children, so does the Lord have great compassion on those who fear him. And he remembers our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. I will help you, says the Lord Jehovah, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Time out real fast. Highlight, if you would, Redeemer. 13 times Isaiah is going to employ this term. the Redeemer. Now, Jehovah, we know, the eternal existing one, and the Holy One of Israel, that's an idea of he is righteously enthroned over and on behalf of the nation of Israel. What's with the Redeemer thing? This is your Hebrew word, Goel. Goel. That rings a bell. Don't have time to turn there, but write perhaps in your margin. Write Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. That's the section where the Lord says, all right, we got a brother and he dies after he is married. He dies and leaves no offspring, no male child. The next brother is commanded to marry the older brother's wife, and if he has children with her, we got to turn there. Go to Deuteronomy 25. I want to show you something that's kind of, that's one of those mouth-hanging open things. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 25. I want to show you something. Deuteronomy 25, look down there to verse number 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Now, why is this? This has to do with the land of Israel. Whose land is it? It's God's. But he gives it out, he leases it out to families. And if you remember, Joshua is the one who gives the land away to various tribes and then clans and what have you. The Jewish people, they had land, but it wasn't theirs technically. It was God's, and they were managing it for him. You couldn't sell your property to somebody else. You could lease it, but after 7 years and sometimes after 50 years, it all had to revert back. Why is that? Because God says, this is my land. And doing this sort of number, your land will always stay in the right family, and that won't ever get mixed up. So that's why. If the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family, her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the older brother, that his name may not be blotted out. This is so that the inheritance will stay secure. Verse 7. Now, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate, or to city hall, really, of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of the husband's brother. This is your word, Goel. This is your word, kinsman, redeemer. Verse 8. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, no, I'm not going to do it. Because what he's doing is he may not like the gal. That may be true. But it's probably more, if my older brother dies, then next in line to the inheritance is me. If I marry another gal and we have kids, then all of dad's stuff will pass through me to my son. You see how that can kind of get convoluted after a while. So really, the idea here is they're willful. You may remember a fella by the name of Onan. It's the terrible story of Judah and Tamar in the book of Genesis. Judah's oldest son marries Tamar, and then he is so wicked, God kills him. We don't know what he did, but he kills him. His next son is a fellow by the name of Onan. Onan also did something terrible, and here's what he did. The Bible says that he went into Tamar, his older brother's wife, and he emitted on the ground a form of family planning, and then God killed him too. And because of that, some have said, ooh, God's not into family planning. Can't do any form of practicing family planning. Birth control pills. And the old adage is, you must use the rhythm method. If you don't want to get pregnant, you know what they call couples on the rhythm methodology of birth control, they call them parents. Anyway. Anyway, there are people that see that verse, own man emitted onto the ground. Ah, God killed him because he was practicing family planning. No, he was practicing family plotting. He knew that if he had a son with Tamar, he, Onan, would get nothing. He's not going to have an offspring with Tamar, and that is evil in the sight of the Lord, so God took him. Is it okay to plan your family? Answer, yes, by all means. Actually, I shouldn't say by all means. Let me rephrase that. There are precautions that couples can make, and that is not make God uncomfortable. And if they cite Onan, now you know why. Now back to this story. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, no, I'm not going to do it. Verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. Now this is weird. She shall remove his sandal from his foot and, I'm sorry, what? Spit in his face, a patooey. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. How weird is that in the Bible? Remember how I've always said for years, if something doesn't make apparent sense, put Jesus in the middle of it. What are you talking about here? Right in your margin here, Luke 18, verse 32. Jesus is being hammered into position on the cross. Before you drive spikes through the feet, you have to remove his. And Luke 18 says they were spitting in his face. They didn't know it, but Levitically speaking, they were saying, we will not have this man rule over us. And they were refusing the work of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Back to Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 14 one more time. I will help you, says the Lord, and your redeemer. Every time you see redeemer in the book of Isaiah, it's this word. It's Goel. It's the kinsman. I will accomplish the work of the kinsman redeemer. Woo! Goosebumps. I'm going to resist the story to go into Boaz and Ruth because that's all in play there. Fulfilled in Luke 18, verse 32, they removed his sandals and they spit in his face. They thought they were just being awful to him. They had no idea they were literally fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Behold, I will make you, Israel, into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You, Israel, you're going to do some threshing. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You're feeling pretty put upon now by the Assyrians and so on. When Babylon rolls through, you're going to feel the same. You're going to feel worse along this line when the Romans do it and when the Antichrist does it as well. But there's going to come a time, Israel, when you're going to be the hammer. Verse 16. You, Israel, shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You, Israel, will rejoice in the Lord and the glory of the Holy One of Israel. In your margin, when? You want an answer? Write 1948. They were gone for 19 centuries. When they came back and they fought the war of independence against several Arab nations, did they win the battle in 1948? This is what happened. Write another one. 1956, the Suez Crisis. Get your Wikipedia out and read up on that one. All the people that said they would stand with Israel strangely weren't by the phone that day. And then 1967, write that one down. That's the Six Days War. And in 6 days, they rolled across the Golan. In 6 days, their tanks rolled across the Sinai. Then Premier, I can't think of who it was, in 1967, the Russian Premier calls Richard Nixon and says, "You better stop your boys. If you don't, we will." And we came very close to World War III in 1967. Then right 1973, the Yom Kippur War. Has this happened? Those, by the way, that I've just mentioned are all dress rehearsals for Psalm 83. The Battle of Psalm 83 that we have teachings on. It would seem that when the church goes out, Antichrist is now going to be maneuvering, but he's not on the forefront yet. I believe that Psalm 83 is prophetic. We've got teachings on it. I believe that the Arab nations go after Israel. And I believe that Iran is in the forefront. I believe all of this enriched uranium they've been centrifuging the last little while, and their missile systems will be complete. And you read who's involved in it, it reads like today's newspaper: Hezbollah, Hamas, etc., etc. And when they attack, then the Bible tells us in Isaiah 19, verses 17 through 9, that Damascus, which is currently the capital of Syria, will become a ruinous heap. That city used to be about 2 million, now not so much because of the Syrian civil war. It's mostly military and political people there. But in one day, they're going to go to bed worrying about what's going on. And then the rest of the world will wake up and there will be no more Damascus in an instant. Then write Jeremiah 49 verse 12. Ammon Jordan will suffer the same fate, a ruinous heap. Also write Isaiah 17. I got that mixed up. Damascus is a ruinous heap, Isaiah 17. In Isaiah 19, Israel, the IDF, will be a terror to Egypt. We've got teachings on that if you want to explore that further. And five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew. That day's coming. And I personally believe it's Psalm 83. And I personally believe that it will involve nuclear devices. Damascus and Ammon suddenly being ruinous heaps. I believe that it is that window of opportunity that, because America suffered the most noticeable sort of effect of the rapture, I think probably when the rapture happens, it's going to affect the United States more than most. Our politicians and military and first responders, we're going to see tremendous amounts of those people suddenly disappear. I personally believe that America will be reeling just to get her own feet under her. And while they're doing that, that's when those Arab countries come against Israel. Israel, as she has always done since 1948, has expanded her borders. Probably nukes have flown. And that's probably when the Antichrist steps up and says, "I got this, I got this." What's the guarantee that you're going to stop Israel? I will promise them the greatest carrot of all, their own temple. And I will promise, because of my political growing acumen and power, station and standing, I will promise that no one will mess with Israel. A peace treaty. You mess with them, you gotta mess with me. And Israel is so, "Really? You would do that for us?" "Yes. And I'm gonna build you your temple." Israel goes, "Peace? And a temple? Hey, that's Messiah stuff." That's when he signs a treaty with them for guess how long? 7 years. I believe that that's what happens. And I believe that Isaiah here in chapter 15 and following, you're going to be the hammer. I believe the models were 48, 56, 67, 73. And they were all dress rehearsals for the battle of Psalm 83. Let's zoom to the end. Verse 17, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Did you know that before 1948, that's what Israel was mostly consisting of? Swamps or deserts? Ask Mark Twain, who visited this region. Yankee Abroad, I think is what it was called. Isn't that right, Debbie Green? Yankee Abroad, is that what it is? He was there. He says, there's not much here. But then after 1948, they turn it all around. Verse 18, and this is prophesying that. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry the land springs of water. Dry the land springs of water. Read that, swamps. That's what they did. After returning in 1948, Israel drained swamps and watered the desert with revolutionary irrigation practices, namely drip irrigation. Pretty common to us now. Those of you who garden, you know about that. You know who invented that? The Jews did. Eucalyptus trees were planted by the jillions to help dry the swamps. Pines broke up rocky soils, hardwoods for building materials. And since 1948, they have planted over 50 million trees. So many trees, giving off, not allowing the sun to be reflected, and yet giving off such moisture that it has actually affected the weather systems. And what's called the latter rains returned. Just like Joel says, verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, don't forget this verse. It is a very different place than it was in 1948. This is a fulfillment in our own lifetimes. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them, those idols that wobble, remember them? Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were and what we may consider them. Put them to the test of accurate history. And know that the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that are come. Say something, you idols. Listen to your idol, crickets. Why don't they speak? God smiles. They don't speak because there's no life. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. Come on, you idols. You speak the future. That we may know that you are gods, yes, do good, do evil. Just do something, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, idols, and your work is nothing. I would put our urban myths in this category. He who chooses you is an abomination. Unfortunately, too many pastors don't teach the Bible, especially not what we're doing here tonight. The book of Isaiah, who wants to go through that? It's tedium. Too many pastors don't teach the Bible, let alone Bible prophecy. How many more people would be saved if they just knew how amazing Bible prophecy was? But you're not going to get Bible prophecies in many churches. Of the 66 books, which make up 31,102 verses, in case you were wondering, that's 783,137 words, if you're King James, one third are scriptures that are direct prophecies. And yet in many churches, hardly a prophecy is ever taught. I think there's a spiritual reason for that. The enemy does not want people hearing how accurate God's predictions are. Verse 25, I've raised up one from the north. He shall come from the rising sun of the east. This is now speaking of Cyrus, King Cyrus. We're going to get his actual name, as you know, in chapter 44 and 45. So there's more about the Cyrus fella. He's going to call on my name. Really? Well, what is he going to do? Remember when his general Ugbaru takes the mighty city of Babylon in one night? And once they get it secured, then Cyrus comes in on a great white horse. He's met there by Daniel, rickety old Daniel. 70 plus years ago, he was taken as a teenager, and he knows he's got a copy of his scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up to chapter 44. The chapter and verses really weren't a part of scriptures until about the 1500s, but if you'll indulge me, he opened it up to chapter 44 and showed Cyrus his name. I showed you on Sunday, C-Y-R-U-S. Cyrus goes, "That's my name. I know. When was this written? 150 years before you were born." He's all, "I always say this, but it's correct. No way." And Daniel's all, "Wait, it really was happening. What do you mean, call upon my name?" Cyrus is so impressed by the God of the Jews. What does he do? He commends them to get out of their exile in Babylon and go home and rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to call upon my name. Read that, Ezra, Nehemiah. "And he shall come against princes, though mortar, as the potter treats the clay." Verse 26. "Who has declared from the beginning and what we may know?" God. Here's the courtroom continuing. "Hey, you idols, how many of you are telling guys names by name?" Nobody. "In former times, that we may say he is righteous, surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion," what he's saying is, "I was the first one telling you guys, look there, look, there they are. I told them because of their rebellious, stubborn hearts, I was sending the Assyrians. I told them, and there they are. I did that. None of y'all's idols did that. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings." Oh my. What's another way of saying good tidings? Good news. What's another way of saying good news? The gospel. "Yes, I told them why, when, and who I was going to use to judge them. And I'm also going to be one to tell them there's someone coming with the gospel." Verse 28, "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor." Do you remember the first part of our book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah in Jerusalem. "Jeremiah, please find me one other person praying and interceding for the sin of Jerusalem." And Jeremiah looked. How many did he find? None. And then the exiled there in Babylon, God says to Ezekiel, "Find me just one and I won't judge them." How many did Ezekiel find in Babylon? None. He tells both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, "Now you guys stop interceding." Why? "Because I'm going to judge. Because if there's just one, fasting and repenting and praying for a nation, for a marriage, will God hear them?" Answer, yes. And will God move? Yes. Why did he tell Ezekiel and Jeremiah, "Stop your praying"? Because if they were to continue, he would continue to mete out grace. And it's not time for grace anymore, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's time for judgment. "I looked and there was no man. I looked among them and there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, would answer a word. And indeed, they," the idols that and those that cling to them, "they were all worthless and their works are nothing. Their molded images are as wind, hot air, and confusion." This is going to be fulfilled 120 years from now in Isaiah's time. That's, of course, when God tells Jeremiah and Ezekiel, stop praying. Hey, Harvest. That's why it's so important what we do on Tuesday nights here. What do? Here we pray. Some are led to fast. And we pray for this nation, and we pray for marriages, and we pray for healing. Harvest, please understand, if there's just one, will God hear? Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Powerful chapter here, chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah. So much is here, Lord God. You prophesied post-1948 Israel to the T. You even named the species of trees that are there to this day. You prophesied 1948, 1956, 67, 73. It's all coming to fruition. You have brought back the latter rains like you promised through the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Joel. Lord, I pray that we don't miss this one. You're the God who loves to speak the future in advance. And if we'll stay calm, and if we would be volunteers to fast and to pray for our city, for our nation, for our marriage, it is a powerful principle that you will hear and you will move. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing here at Harvest, especially on Tuesday nights. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.